At a funeral for a faithful servant of God over last weekend, and there's a side to me that is oddly envious, at least to know what they're seeing, what they're experiencing, safe in the arms of Jesus, and getting to go beyond faith to sight, beyond hope to having. And I can't take you there. I can't tell you exactly. The Bible struggles to give us images and word pictures of what it's going to be like. And in the end, maybe the best thing is for Jesus to say to us, if you look at me, if you see my character, you're going to know what it's like to be with God. But in Revelation chapter 4, we have this weird picture of the throne where there's a sea of glass that's like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, what do you think is there? Well, verse 6, Revelation 4, verse 6 says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. If you're easily creeped out, you know, this will do it for you. And then when you look a little bit closer, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Lots of people think that these are symbolizing things like supreme strength and service and intelligence and speed. The four living creatures, verse 8 says, each have six wings. Lots of people think that, as odd as that might be to have six wings, the idea is that they can go anywhere, in any direction, anytime. If you've ever seen a dragon fly, it's darting around, it seems it can go every direction, sometimes at the same time. If you could go anywhere, anytime, you know, anyway, just fast, just go there, anywhere you wanted to go, where would you go? I've always wanted to see the Grand Canyon. These supremely strong, intelligent, and fast and serving, these symbols of these great creatures can go anywhere, anytime, and they choose to be in the presence of God. They're full of eyes, verse 8 says. Around and within. And I was going to show you a picture, but I couldn't find one that is... What is that? Probably the idea is they can look at anything, anywhere. Anything external, anything internal, they can see and know everything. If you could take a look at anything, you could see anything, anytime. I kind of like to know what my little grandsons are doing right now. I'm just going to take a look at them and smile. What would you look at? As far as I can tell, they don't do anything but look at God on the throne. And then, they do not rest day or night. They're going to use all that they are, all this intelligence and strength and service and speed, all of these kind of things, not to have to rest. They don't rest. They don't grow tired. And how do you use that? They do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wow. Heaven is all about God. You realize that? There's some people who seem to have the idea that heaven is all about me. It's all about us. And somehow or other, it's going to be about, you know, I sure hope it's pleasurable for me, or I hope that it has the things that I like there. But here it's got this picture that heaven is all about God, not because there's a law that says, hey, you have to stare at God for another 10,000 years before you can blink. You have to say, holy, 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 day and night. It's because He is holy, He's awesome, He's amazing, He's wonderful, and you're experiencing it. The challenge for us is to not make heaven all about God, because it already is all about God. The challenge is for us to make life all about God now. I want to talk to you a little bit about me religion. Maybe religion's a bad word, because a lot of people are using it in a very negative, derogatory kind of sense. And what I really mean by that word is not just kind of churchy kind of stuff. I'm talking about how we choose to serve God. And unfortunately, a lot of people have lost sight of heaven. So they've taken God out of religion. They've taken God out of service and determining what is right, and they've moved themselves into that. You don't have to read very far in your Bible before that is already happening. In fact, I think that's at the root of the first sin with Adam and Eve. You can be as God, knowing good and evil. I don't think knowing good and evil just means that you're going to now have the intelligence to be able to determine which is good and which is bad. She already had that ability. But he's saying, we're going to put you in the driver's seat. We're going to put you in the center to determine what is good and what is evil. And that's been a temptation to us since the very beginning, not just with Eve, not just with Adam, but with all of us. I can remember when I was growing up, there used to be a bumper sticker that I believe was based on a book that said, "God is my co-pilot," until I saw another bumper sticker that said, "If God is your co-pilot, switch seats." We aren't supposed to be driving. And yet, we're tempted to do just that. Open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. At the heart of the difficulties that Israel was facing was the problem of keeping God at the center instead of sliding themselves into the center, into that position. The nation of Israel was, I believe, poised on the edge of greatness with King Solomon. They reach, unfortunately, the pinnacle of their success as a kingdom with King Solomon. I say unfortunately, because I believe that they could have gone farther, they could have gone higher, could have accomplished much more for God and His kingdom. But due to the lack of wisdom of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom experienced a devastating division. Jeroboam, the new king of the northern Israel, faced a problem. He thought at first the problem was that the southern kingdom was going to attack him. He thought that we were going to have to get in a war. But when that didn't happen, he then saw another daunting problem. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 20 and verse 26, he says, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Maybe it's going to be unified under David's household again. He says, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I have a political problem. And that is that obviously the people are supposed to, Israel's supposed to worship at the temple, the priesthood there, and offer their sacrifices. Here comes one. They're all going to file on down there, and while they're there, they're going to fall back in love with Jerusalem. They're going to fall back in love with God. They're going to fall back in love with the Davidic kingly line, and they're going to come back, and they say this was all a mistake. On a side note, it is interesting to me that Jeroboam understands the unifying ability of God and the way of God and God's kingdom. That's interesting to me. And he understands that some of the problems that they've had in the past, for example, they griped about taxation, some of the problems that they griped about with the poor leadership that they experienced under some of Solomon's leadership. He understood that going back and worshiping together as one people under one God brings people together. So, on the side, then keep in the back of your mind that even the enemies of God who seek to divide his people oftentimes know that if we will work together and worship together under the agreement that we are going to do God's things in God's ways that unifies people. People want to be together then. They crave serving God together in peace. Jeroboam knows that. He has a problem. Now he does something that might be, under most circumstances, commendable. And that is that he goes and he seeks some advice. Unfortunately, me religion looks for what is wanted over what is right. What Jeroboam does in the 12th chapter in verse 28 is therefore the king asked advice. Good move. How many times have you heard lessons on seeking good, godly counsel? I didn't say he sought good, godly counsel, though. Because after he seeks advice, it says that he sought advice and made 2 calves of gold. Oops. It's not enough to ask around what people think. We may be asking the wrong people. People who don't know what they're talking about. People who are inexperienced, people who aren't wise, people who aren't knowledgeable in the scriptures. Somebody said to me that a member of the church had some very deep doubts about some things and had talked to this person who was a very weak person. And it made me wonder. You don't have to talk to me, but there are people in the congregation who are wise and people who are very experienced in God's word didn't go to that person. Sometimes we actually kind of wait around hoping that those people are thinking those people should come to us. When people who are thinking about themselves oftentimes go to the wrong person. You watch the talk shows, and oftentimes there will be somebody who I've had 23 divorces. And so they put the microphone in their hand and they say, what advice do you have to give people about marriage or about divorce? And I'm thinking, oh, I don't think they have anything worthwhile to say. But if we're worshiping me, if we're thinking about what I want, then I'm looking to those people who are going to tell me what I want to hear. And it's not about what is right. It's about what I want. So we ask people who will tell us what we think we want to hear. By the way, we're not even one full chapter away from Rehoboam, king of the south, who in verse 8 of chapter 12 rejected the advice what the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before him. And then it says, and he said to them, what advice do you give? Let me just note something here. He rejected the advice even before he asked the advice. Did you notice that? I don't think I had noticed that before. We know he rejects the advice of the wiser old people that had served and counseled his father, Solomon, and went and talked to the young men that he had grown up with. Not so young. They weren't boys. But I hadn't noticed before that he rejected it and then went and asked counsel of the other people. He had his mind made up. He made exactly the same mistake that Jeroboam now is going to make. Jeroboam saw the mistake that Rehoboam made, serving himself, dividing, even at the risk of dividing the kingdom, and now Jeroboam uses the exact same method. Sometimes we talk to people who are worldly minded, not spiritually minded people. People who are, we read books of people who are involved in false religion. We think we can kind of filter out the bad stuff, but it starts to affect us. Sometimes we wonder, how could this person, you know, understand this principle so clearly? Maybe I'm misunderstanding this principle over here that they disagree with me on. We start to weaken. I start to question. It may be that this person just can't bring themselves to accept something that's going to alienate lots of people or condemn lots of people. By the way, that's a religion of me as well. And of course, we have the problem, which has been mentioned by a couple other people in talking about the lessons we've been studying, and that is that sometimes we are asking the wrong people because we're asking what they want. We're not asking what is right. It's very popular now to poll churches. You poll the church you're a member of. What do people want? Do you think we should do this kind of stuff? And I'm not talking about, I don't know, should the carpet be brown or green? I'm talking about right and wrong. What do you think that this church should stand for in the area of, I don't know, homosexuality or divorce and remarriage or some things about how the church spends its money? Polling people. To make matters worse, you know that many times the community church movement, at least when it first began 20 or more years ago, it began in the Chicago area with men going around the community polling people, what kind of church do you want? We want a church with this kind of music, or we want a church with this kind of social services. We want a church that does this for us. It turned into a church of me, and is to this day. Considering numbers over truth. Our numbers are growing, so we must have the truth. The numbers are shrinking, So we must be doing something wrong. I'm not opposed to doing things to try to reach more people, but you understand, numbers don't necessarily imply anything right or wrong. We've got to go back to God's Word. There were times when Jesus was preaching and teaching and the numbers were swelling. And He wound up preaching exactly the same thing and people went away from Him. We're asking sometimes the wrong people. We're supposed to be asking God, not ourselves, what is right. What do we want? And, of course, you listen for what you want to hear. In the 28th verse there, He talks about that they told Him about evidently the advice that He got, or the advice that He got was maybe not build golden calves. Maybe He said, hey, what do you think about the golden calves? And they gave Him the thumbs up. Maybe it was a question of how can I pull this off? How can I do this? Not if it's right or wrong. I've learned that sometimes people tell me some things that are going on in their life, but they don't do it for the sake of finding an answer. They simply want affirmation that what they are doing is right and can continue to do it, or they simply want sympathy. And then if you provide them with an answer, a biblical solution, a plan, they go away. That's not what they were looking for. I believe that that's what happened in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22 with Jesus and the rich young ruler. What a great guy this young man is. He comes to Jesus and he asks, you know, good teacher, which by the way, start off, great. Is approaching him, and you know, you're the one, you're the good teacher. And then he asks a great question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What's wrong with that question? How many people do we want that are asking that question? And when Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, the young man says, teacher, all these I have done, have I kept from my youth. Verse 20. Some people think that his problem is pride. Some people think that he's a perfectionist and he thinks he's earned salvation. I don't think that's the problem here. Verse 21, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I don't think that this guy was some evil hypocrite that was just looking for an opportunity to brag. Oh, hey, tell me what to do. Keep the commandments. I'm going to be able to say to him, you know, I'm perfect. I don't think that's what was happening here. I think this guy was thought anyway that he was reaching farther. Is there something more to serving God? He wanted to maybe he wanted to take it deeper in a direction maybe he hadn't seen. What more? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Before we look at his answer, most of you know his answer. What do you do when you love somebody? What do you do when you love somebody? I'm afraid that some people think that when you love somebody, you never correct them, you never tell them they're wrong, you never threaten your relationship with them. When Jesus looks at him and loves him, he tells him one thing you lack. And Jesus doesn't raise the bar that much. He raises it up to the ceiling. That's so high that the guy can't get over it. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Want to go to heaven? Now there's an interesting twist in this. I noticed. Just one of the next things that Jesus does is that he goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. You want to have eternal life? You can have it right now. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, we're not going to need it. You stay right beside me, and I'll take you to heaven. The story goes that a man was teaching a Bible class, and a bunch of little kids, and he said, "How many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand." Everybody raised their hand, except one little boy over here in the side. Says the little boy, says, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" "Oh, I want to go to heaven. I just thought you were getting up a busload to go right now." "I'm afraid that some of us don't want to go right now. And I'm not saying that that's all bad. We have things to do. And I don't just mean physical things to do, spiritual things to do, and spiritual effects that we want to have on other people. But this guy put himself out there and suddenly pulled himself back. It suddenly became about me. He wanted to serve God as long as he could maintain some of the me, some of the things. As long as he could have something. And you know, he was sad, verse 22 says, at this word, and went away sorrowful. And it goes on to say, for he had great possessions. I think he came hoping to hear something that he expected to hear, that he wanted to hear. Maybe he wanted to hear a compliment. Maybe he wanted to say, "You've done enough." Maybe he wanted to say, "Well, here is one small thing that you can do over here within your resources." But when God asks us to give ourselves, all that I am, all that I have, well, that's expensive. It's expensive. Jesus loved him and showed him his flaw. And he went away. Following Jesus is not about what I want, it's about what God wants. It's loving to show people their sin. I know, we need to do it in a loving way. When the Supreme Court ruled on the side of homosexual marriage, around the internet went the hashtag #LoveWins. It's not loving to violate our created purpose, which is to glorify God by following His revealed will on any subject, not just that. Love doesn't win ever when it becomes about me. We may think, you know, when we look and say, "Well, that's very nice," or "That's loving," or whatever, by our definition. But the fact of the matter is, when we say it's because I want it, because I think I should have it, I should be able to, we have to stop and take the me, the I, the us out of it and ask ourselves, what does God say? There's a guy named, some of you are familiar with the guy who is Penn and Teller. That's two guys, isn't it? Sorry, two guys. Penn Jillette is the one, is the one that talks. And he talks too much, if you ask me, on most occasions. And he's an avowed atheist. He has a lot of terrible things to say. But I read something, actually heard him on a video say, "How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize?" He's talking about whether, you know, Christians going and talking to other people about the gospel because it's uncomfortable for them. They're afraid that people will hear what they don't want to hear and they'll lose friendships, they'll lose family, they'll lose position. He said, "How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you." And this is more important than that. He thinks one proof that we don't really believe is the fact that we just sit there and watch people get run over by trucks. Because we don't think, well, it's really sure that they are. It should look different. When I take me out of it, everything, worship changes, evangelism changes, morality changes. The problem is that we know that it's not always convenient to do that. It's not easy to do that. And so what we do is that we invent a religion that is easier, more convenient. Me religion offers convenience. It says you don't have to sacrifice so much. Back in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, after setting up the calves, Jeroboam says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And it was pretty far. Jeremy's going to tell you some of their experiences in Israel. He's going to say it's not as far as you think, but he was on a bus. And some people were coming pretty far walking or riding a donkey, probably walking. And so Jeroboam has this idea that what we're going to tell people is we're going to set up these golden calves. We're going to set one in the north, one in the south. One in the south, very close to the border of Judah. So you're kind of used to going that way. You're kind of going that way. You can just stop and you can just worship here. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you something. It's a lie that it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. We know it's a lie because people have been doing it for hundreds of years. Maybe even longer than hundreds of years. It was a lie. He himself had done it. He knew that it was a lie, that it wasn't too much. But if you can convince people it's too inconvenient, then you can convince people to stop doing it. Find something easier. And convenience is certainly a very big appeal. But it isn't everything. You understand that we will sacrifice something for if we really, really, really want something else. People make incredible sacrifices to do some things that they really, really, really want to do. And it can be something kind of, silly, like sports or entertainment. I want to see this game. I really want to go to this concert. I want to see this sight. We make huge sacrifices sometimes for that. Why? Because we take me out of the picture and we put something else there. We put the Grand Canyon there. We put a city there. We put a vacation there. We put a game there. And we say, I'll sacrifice for that. And of course, if it's a lie, it's distracting from the truth. And it develops a convenient truth. A convenient truth that focuses on my needs and on my ideas. I think that we should be able to do these kind of things. I think we shouldn't say this is wrong. I think that a person should be able to do these things. That's the kind of reasoning that people reason about lots of marriage issues, like some divorce issues, some of the gay marriage issues. It's a convenient truth. It would be easier to embrace that. It would be easier to embrace less strange sometimes for us to say something is right, or maybe nothing is wrong. Convenient truth. It's much easier for us. More people will come. Fewer people will leave. But I want you to see that that's the religion of me. What I want, what you want, what we want. And it takes our sight, our eyes off of God, who is holy and just deserves all that we are and all that we have, and it puts me there. was thinking about this, I was reminded of the person who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. Again, some people who come in verse 57, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Come on." And Jesus says, "I want you to know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me, come on, but I just want you to know, it better not be about physical things. It better not be about conveniences. It better not be about running water and soft beds. It better not be about health and wealth. It better not be about what you want." Jesus says to another in the next verse, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, let me go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Oh, you know, I have a plan. I'm going to go bury my father. Some people suggest he wasn't dead. He wasn't going to bury him alive. He was going to wait till he died. It's very probable. Bad timing. And so I have responsibilities at home. Dad's at home. And when he's gone, I'm there for you. Jesus says, "There's other people that can take care of that. You come. You go and preach the gospel of the kingdom." There was something pressing, something more important than my plans, than me. I want this. I always thought that my life would go like this. And suddenly God interrupts that and it takes it in a direction that I never saw coming. What in the world? It can't be right. And then another came and said, "Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Well, that seems reasonable. At least say goodbye and have cell phones and say, "Hey, you know, I didn't come home, but that's, you know." And here's what Jesus says. "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." When Jesus calls us, there has to be nothing else on our radar. He says, "Clear the decks, clear your plate. I'm going to give you something. Let's do it." We come up with excuses. We come up with reasons of why it's not good or why something else is more reasonable. That's me talking, by the way. And Jesus says, "Listen, no man who, you know, puts his hand in the plow and looking back, but, well, what's going to happen? You're not going to go in the way that you're supposed to go. You're going to wander off in another direction. This is taking me out of there and putting God there. I'm aiming for Him. And when He calls and says, 'This is the way,' there's no I. There's no me. There's just God." Is what God asks ever too much? This seems pretty harsh. Seems like quite a lot. But God knows. Well, what's my family going to think when I don't? God knows. Well, how am I going to, if you don't know where you're going to lay your head, how am I going? God knows. Can we trust Him that much to take ourselves out of the picture? Well, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen? There's all these kind of things. And sometimes we can sit down with somebody and we can say, "Well, look, this is probably going to work out this way. And this is probably going to work out this way. And this is." But sometimes we can't. Sometimes we have to tell people, "I don't know if you're going to live or die. But you've got to serve the Lord. You've got to keep your eyes on Him. And what you thought, what you want to know is evidently not important. God hasn't told us, and we need to serve Him. We've got to get into His presence." One more quick point, and that is that This me religion offers what God offers. I want you to notice that back here in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, what's interesting to me is that he said, when he sets the golden calves up, he says, "Here are your gods, O Israel." Then he says something, the clincher, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now you might say, wait a minute, they're golden calves. Can't slip that one past me. So they offer what God offers with changes that they hope either you will like or not notice. So if you notice, we're going to attribute to them the things that God does. He blesses, He saves. Of course, we're going to take the things and we're going to make them as much like the things that people are used to as we can. But we're going to slide in things that are more appealing to them or more appealing to me. So I want you to notice how it puts man in the center when we do that. God is about me. It's about blessing. Heaven is about me. Church is about me. Worship is entertaining. It's about me. It's the worship I like. I know there are some people that we've been studying with, and they left. As soon as they saw we didn't have the music they liked, they went shopping for a church that had music they liked. Or a preacher that they liked, that would somehow entertain them or be a snappier dresser. I don't know, but which wouldn't take much in my case. But my point is, I want you to notice that when we do that, when we say, here are the gods that brought you, this is about you, they're the saving gods for you, the blessing gods for you. Yes, there are blessings for us. Yes, God does bless, He does save. Heaven is going to be wonderful for us. But it's very easy for that to slide into that it's about us. And for people to use that against us and luring us into things that are not of God. It becomes about human needs. It becomes about solving human problems instead of spiritual problems. The focus of almost everything then becomes on physical things. I want you to notice that this focus of Jeroboam is about government. It's about convenience. It's about physical things, not about spiritual things. I want you to notice that in our culture, even in religious groups, focus is on government, it's on science, it's on education, it's about on work, even morality. All of those turn into humanistic expressions of how man is going to find his own way and make his own decisions, his own standard of right and wrong. In all of those things, we can choose our own way, which was the temptation of the first sin, which was what Jeroboam was advocating here. I really believe that there's lots of people today who don't notice some of the radical changes that have happened in our culture because they've happened relatively slowly. That they don't notice changes that are happening in churches, and they don't notice them, and the ones that they do notice, they like. I want you to remember that all of the things that we've been talking about here are not about embracing who we are, discovering who we are, finding ourselves. It's about seeing who we are and who Jesus is and then changing to become like Him. Your will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. That's our prayer. Your will be done in my life. Not just hanging God's name on the things that we like, on the things that we want to do, and saying that this is, I don't know, His church, His ministry, His thing. Because we've just, I don't know, mentioned His name in passing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 challenges us to test all things, hold fast what is good. Will we do that? Test all things by God's word? All things by God's word? Hold fast to only the things that test out to be good. Notice that he didn't say, test all things, and the things that you can't prove to be wrong, you can hold on to those things. That's backwards. We don't do almost anything like that. We don't say, test all the bridges, and if you can't test them to be bad, then I guess they're okay. No, you say, no, I want it to test out good. The milk in the back of the refrigerator, honey, is the milk good? I don't know. And you look, and it's 2 weeks past the date, and there's something in there. But unless you can test it to be bad, are you going to keep it? Are you going to try it? Are you going to use it? Say, if I don't know this is good, I'm not trying it. We've reversed this in our thinking sometimes. We want to do something, and so we test it to see if we like it. And maybe we don't even test all things, because some things are taboo subjects, and some things are things that we are a little iffy about, and so we don't want to have to stop that, so we don't test it. And we don't hold fast to the things that we only test out to be good. We hold on to some things that we can't prove are good. But you can't prove to me that it's bad. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 9, Jeroboam doesn't get away with this, although it causes a problem for Israel for the rest of its history. God says to Jeroboam, "You have cast me behind your back." Who cares if Jeroboam creates a me religion? Which is exactly what he did. I'll tell you who cares. God cares. I suppose humans have always struggled with the idea of being self-centered and instant gratification. Maybe gratification, and we're more into instant, I suppose. And there's a very real sense in which the digital age has allowed a lot more people to indulge in what I'll call self-publicity, where we can hold ourselves up to the world, me to the world, as something. It's not called a selfie for nothing. We're holding ourselves up, and everything we do and eat and drink and every place we visit, documenting that I'm at the center of my world. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's not about you. And when you do that, when you make it about you, where does God go? And God says, "You cast me behind your back." One last verse. Back in Revelation, these beasts are doing this awesome, this awesome worship of God. "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come, day and night, and don't rest and leave us," using their strength and their voices, which must be incredible, to just praise God. They can go anywhere, they can look anywhere else, they stay right there. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the crown before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord.'" Why are they doing it? "You are worthy, O Lord." Why aren't they worshiping you themselves? They aren't worthy. Why is me gone? Why is God central? Because He is worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For He created all things, and by Your will they exist.
not like that. We've got to keep him in our sight. And yes, that means humbling ourselves, emptying ourselves. It means his will be done in our lives. You ready to bow before him? Understand that when you are baptized into Christ, what you're doing is you are submitting, you are bowing to him. You are saying, I will do what you want me to do. If you confess your faith and you repent of your sins, then you're ready to do just that. As children of God, we spend a lifetime looking for opportunities to glorify God by making his will our own judgment. One last point. I preached a lesson one time. One time ago, when do I get to do what I want to do? A lot of people I knew who was going to preach it, so they said, I know what the answer is. Never. I said, no, it's right. And they said, heaven's, you know, when we get to do this, it's going to be something, water park up there, and a golf course, something, whatever we want to do. No, that's not right. We get to do what we want to do when we want to do what God wants us. When we really want. But it's not me anymore, but his will actually is my will, when it's his spirit, when it's these words that become the words that are written in my heart and in my mind, when they're actually guiding my steps and changing who I am on the inside, then I get to do what I want to do because I want to serve God. And even when I find out that I'm wrong, I want it to change. I want to find out I'm wrong. Because I want to be with God. I want to be with him. I want to stand up there someday and just say, holy, holy, holy. Have a body that doesn't get tired. So I can go anywhere else, but not want to go anywhere else. See anything else, but not look at anything else. Just be with God. Beg that I don't blame you for 10,000 years. And then I'll say, okay, give me another 10. We've got to get there. Let's move me off the center. Let me help you do that.